couple years ago, there was a television program that came out. You may have heard of it. You may have saw it. It was called When Animals Attack. And I'm not trying to promote this particular television show or try to encourage you to YouTube it, especially right now, or watch it, especially if you're about to go to bed at night. But the premise really of the show is exactly as the title suggests. It's about unsuspecting people being attacked by wild animals. So I know you probably want to go out and watch it now, but over and over again, there's videotape after videotape of people walking into some kind of animal enclosure. If you've seen this, you might be familiar with it. And they walk in by being encouraged by some animal trainer. And that animal trainer's got a wild animal in there with him, a wild beast, maybe like a lion. And the animal tamer is saying, hey, come on in. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. This is Simba. Introduced to Simba. I raised Simba by hand ever since he was a little cub. And you just come in here. Come here. Just reach your hand out and just touch the kitty. Don't think of it as a lion. Think of it as a kitty. Just see how nice that is. And they reach their hand out and just kind of touch the mane of the kitty, and everything's okay. And so then they're like, well, okay, now just stroke the mane of the kitty. And they stroke the mane, and they start to get a little bit more comfortable, you know, with it. And the next thing you know, I mean, they're scratching the belly, going, you're just a good kitty. And they're motorboating, you know, in his stomach. And the next thing happens, you can imagine, that lion snatches that person up in their mouth. And, well, you know kind of how the rest of it ends. Now, what's interesting about these particular show is they don't just show it to you once. They show it to you over and over again in slow motion, all right? And so they show it in slow motion, but when they're showing it in slow motion, there's an expert who's narrating, and they're letting you know, here's what they did wrong. The kitty doesn't like its tail touched. They touched the tail. Shouldn't touch kitty's tail. They don't mind you playing with it or scratching it, but you don't want a motorboat. All right, the kitty. All right, that's where they kind of draw the line. And so when you're watching this, the only thing I'm thinking, I'm a simplistic thinking guy, and I'm no professional with animals, no expert when it comes to animals. But for me, all I can think is where they made their mistake was forgetting that this was a lion and treating it like a kitty, right? That's what to me was the mistake. This was very similar to the mistake the God's people made during the time of Amos. They had experienced such an awesome, amazing time of God's blessings that they begin to be lulled astray, asleep to the point that they begin to think that God was more of a God like a kitty that needed to be scratched rather than a God that ultimately needed to be feared. And they needed a tremendous wake-up call. As one author says, and I think correctly, he says the people of God had fallen asleep in the comfort of the privileges of salvation and needed to be jolted awake. This is true, I think, for every church, including our own Mercy Hill. Look, we love mercy. We love it so much we name the church after, right? We love mercy. We love grace. We love blessings. We love to sing about the blessings of God. We love to preach about the blessings of God. We love to pray for more of the blessings of God. But there is a danger for us that we can come to the point that we can become so lackadaisical and so haphazard in our relationship with God that ultimately we forget that God is truly a lion. That he is holy, that he is a just God, and that he demands of his people submission and obedience. This is the God that we serve. And when we forget this, when we ultimately forget it, much like the people during Amos's time, that is when God often roars. We need to be reminded here in America and in our church and in our culture, just like the people during that day, that the lion roars. And that's what this whole subject is ultimately going to be about, the whole book study, a reminder that the lion roars, making sure that you and I, as much as we enjoy his grace, as much as we enjoy his mercies, that we understand that he is a great, mighty, holy God. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start by giving just some background material. Just understanding what is it that we're about to see, what's going on in the book. And I think there's some practical application to this as well. So three things we're going to see today. First of all, we want to look at an ordinary man. An ordinary man. Look, if you will, in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Now, to be honest, we don't know much about this man, Amos. He's not really mentioned anywhere outside of the book itself. But the book itself is quoted actually twice in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So what little we know of him has got to be found within this particular book, which means anything it teaches us is highly significant. And so when we're looking at this, even beginning at looking at the very first verse, we learn a couple things. We learn, first of all, that he was a man with a difficult task. It's a man with a difficult task. The name Amos itself means to carry a burden or a burden bearer, which is really fitting to the call of God that he placed on Amos's life. Here was a man that was called to preach a very difficult message, one of repentance and the impending judgment of God to a very difficult group of people. Now, some scholars have ultimately argued the fact that this may not have been his birth name. His parents may not have given him this name. This might have been a name that he picked up later in life by the people that he was presenting this particular difficult message to. And so if that case, this name Amos might have become kind of like a derogatory term for him. Whenever they saw him come, and they're like, oh no, here comes the burden. Here he comes. Here comes the burden. He's just going to lay more burdens upon us, burdens upon burdens. But whatever the case, here is a man who had a burden that was placed on him by God to take the truth of God's word and to be able to speak it, note this, speak it to a group of people that had absolutely no interest whatsoever in hearing it. And when I say no interest of hearing the word of God at all, I don't just mean disinterested. I mean hostile to that particular message. Here was a man with a difficult task, but he was also a man with an unimpressive resume. It'd be hard to find very many people more unworthy or unlikely to be a prophet of God than Amos. Amos even speaks of himself here. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to flip over to Amos chapter 7 with me, and this is where we're going to camp out kind of for the rest of the message. Over in Amos chapter 7, and look at verse 14. Here, he gives us his resume. In verse 1, he tells us, we find out that he was a shepherd of sheep, and now we're going to find out more about him. Amos 7:14, listen to what he says. He says, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. He's simply saying, hey guys, I don't have any experience or background in the thing that God had called me to. He called me to be a prophet, but it wasn't like I was a prophet over here, and he's like, hey, I need a good prophet. There's one. Now come and be a prophet over here. He goes, I wasn't a prophet at all. He goes, nor was I a son of a prophet. You've probably heard this phrase. I'm neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. Here's where part of that comes from. And the idea there is he says, in other words, I don't even have anybody within my family that was even in the ministry to know ultimately how this is done. He says, instead, I was a shepherd. And then he says here, look what he says. He says, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So he was a shepherd. He looked after sheep. He was a herdsman. He looked after cattle. He was he collected fruit off trees. He looked after the sycamore trees. He watched trees. Now, again, scholars, they get into some arguments, and I'm not really sure what the point is. I guess there's nothing better to do. But people are trying to describe him, say he must have been an incredibly affluent man, very rich man. Very rich man to be able to have cattle and be able to have sheep and be able to have trees. This guy was really, really wealthy. He had his hand in all kinds of different business practices. Somebody else turns around and says, no, he's wrong. What he's doing is he's just trying to make a living and he's willing to do whatever it is, whether that be watch sheep, watch cattle, or whatever. I don't care. And I don't think that's the ultimate point of the text. I think the point of the text is to show that this was a very ordinary, common guy. Nothing extraordinary about him. Stop and think about it. Watching sheep, watching cattle and watching trees grow is not rocket science. Would you agree? Not rocket science at all. He's just an ordinary, everyday guy. And not only was he called to a difficult task, not only was he a man with an unimpressive resume, but this is what made all the difference. He had a clear calling of God. Look at the next verse. He said, next line, he says, But the Lord took me from the following flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people of Israel. Look, Amos is not forgetting where he comes from. He knows very well that he's not really qualified to do what God has called him to do. He doesn't have the experience. He's not much one for speaking. But he does know this. All of his inabilities are trumped by one thing, and that is the call of God on his life, to take the word of God and to proclaim it to other people. My question today is this. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Every believer in this place has been called of God to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a witness in our home, to be a witness in our church, to be a witness with our friends, to be a witness in our workplace. here in Yulee to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the calling of God on every single believer. Yet you and I oftentimes sit back and go, I don't have what it takes to do what it is that God has called me to do. I'm common. And what the Bible teaches us is, you know, that's a really good thing, because God's norm is to use very common people to do his work and to be able to declare this extraordinary message. This is something that he seems to do all the time. This isn't something that he does every once in a while. This is the norm. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28 teaches us this. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean just your salvation. Consider your call to salvation. It's also your call to live out that salvation. That is to declare the gospel, share the gospel with other people. And notice what he says. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, some of you are. Some of you are amazing people. But the majority of us are not. We are very normal. Some of you are sitting there going, wait a minute, this is not what I came to church for. I'm struggling with so low self-esteem. Well, guess what? We're going to stay there, all right? Because listen to what the Bible says next. He says, God chose what was weak in the world to shame. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. He describes most of us as being foolish, as being weak, as being low and despised, and even not, that which was not, that which was nothing, all right? So that doesn't help with low self-esteem, right? But what does he say? Here's the good news. Why does God choose people like this? He tells us in verse 9, he gives us the reason, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You heard of the Cookie Monster? Doesn't share his cookies with anyone. God is the glory monster. He shares his glory with no one. Now, for some of you, that might be hard. You say, well, that's awfully big-headed of him. He's allowed to. He's big-headed. There's nothing greater than him. If you've tasted of his grace and his mercy, you don't have a problem of him taking all the glory. You have a problem when he doesn't receive all the glory, right? And so you have a big problem with that. You know, I have to admit something to you. I've never admitted this to anybody, but for the sake of an illustration, I decided to come clean. I really am impressed with macaroni art. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. It's where people take noodles and dried, not wet stuff, but dried macaroni and noodles, and they put it together in these amazing sculptures. Have you seen this before? And I hate to admit it, but because I love you, to drive a point home, I'm coming clean. And I've seen some. I even have a picture of some. One is what I call bike-a-roni. I think we have that. That's a bike-a-roni, which is impressive. Look at the detail on that. This is amazing stuff. There's plain-a-roni. You see plain-a-roni for there? I mean, using it to make... I mean, are you not impressed with this, right? And my personal favorite is what I call Nick-a-roni. You'll see that up there. Our worship leader in macaroni. And so that's what we say. Now, I asked him permission for this, right? Right, Nicaroni, right? And so I asked him permission for this. I see a nickname coming. Anyone? All right. And so I asked him for this. But here's just kind of the simple point. I know that's silly, but nobody is really all that impressed with macaroni, right? I mean, it's so unbelievably common. I've already gone to almost every single pantry in here of everyone. Almost everyone has a box of dry macaroni somewhere. In fact, most of us have a half-open box, empty box of macaroni. And if that's the case, here's what's going to happen to that macaroni. Your kids are going to go in like ravenous wolves afterwards. They're going to find something. They're going to knock it over. It's going to fall on the floor. You're going to sweep most of it up. Some of it is going to find its way in the trash. The other end is going to find in the corner in the back of your pantry where it's going to collect dust for the next 20, 30 years. That's what's going to happen. It's very common. When we see these pictures, we don't sit there and go, dude, that macaroni. Can you believe that macaroni? All hail macaroni. When I leave here, put it on the sign. We're going to get some macaroni. I'm going to put a bracelet together. WWMD. What would macaroni do? I'm so impressed with macaroni. No, none of us does it. It's so unbelievably common. But what's extraordinary is when somebody takes something so ordinary and they begin to piece it together. This is the whole picture of the Christian life. This is what he did with Amos. He's taken a very ordinary guy, and he's going to do something very extraordinary through him. And this is precisely what God wants to do, so that he gets the glory, so that you and I of this little church begin to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin to see friends and family and enemies and coworkers and people within this own community and people in Southeast Asia and people in the Middle East. When we begin to see all of these people come to faith in Jesus Christ, what does he do? He sits there and says, I use these ordinary people so that I would be glorified. It's what he does with Amos. It's what he does with us. There's a second thing that we want to see today. Not only is there a common or an ordinary man, but we want to talk about the time, and it was a difficult time. A couple things I want you to note for you is, first of all, it was a time of national peace. At about 930 to 931 BC, it was almost immediately after Solomon dies. The kingdom of Israel is basically split into two kingdoms, one to the north, one to the south. In the north, they retain the name Israel. It's made up of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. To the south, it consists of two tribes, and it takes on the name Judah. Now, after the death of, once they split, they are not friends at all. They fight all the time. They're like stepbrothers and stepsisters, right? I mean, they're just going at it all the time, and things don't go well. So over a long period of time, there's hurt feelings, there's anger, there's hatred, there's civil war. In fact, the two kings that are going to be taking place, we're going to talk about them throughout the rest of the series. The king to the north was Jeroboam. The king to the south was Uzziah. Their parents didn't even get along. In matter of fact, Uzziah decided that he was going to wipe out the northern kingdom and go and take over Jeroboam, and he actually failed in his attempt, and he was taken prisoner and was thrown in prisoner. Now, this is the father of the two kings that are reigning during the time of Amos. But yet, when it comes to Jeroboam and Uzziah during this time, they decide to let bygones be bygones, and for the first time in 200 years, they're experiencing great peace. So it was a time of national peace. It was a time of national security. Israel to the north for years had been picked on and bullied by a nation, their enemies, the Arameans. And they couldn't do anything about it until finally, underneath the leadership of Jeroboam, remember the king in the north of Israel, he then is able to take an enemy and go and subdue the Arameans and suppress them so that they're now able to expand their borders back to the point to where they had them at the time of Solomon. And they're able to secure them, and they have a relative peace with all the countries around them. And then to the south, Uzziah did the same. He was able to raise up an army of about 300,000 men. And then they go and they end up attacking their enemies, both the Philistines and the Ammonites. And so they too are enjoying this national security that they hadn't had for hundreds of years. Now, all of that is good. Obviously, this internal national peace, this national security around them. But what made it even better is all that allowed them to take part in this great national prosperity. Things were really, really good financially, at least for the northern kingdom and for not all, but for some of the leaders that were there. Because there was peace and they weren't fighting, they were able to really do a lot of trade and make these really safe trade routes with all these different countries, and they became immensely wealthy. In fact, in Amos's own words, through this letter, he'll say of them that they were lying on beds inlaid with ivory and lounging on their couches, dining on choice lambs, strumming on their harps like David, drinking wine from the bowl full, and using their finest lotions. Finest lotions, right? This is not a difficult time. This is a good time, a prosperous time. Now, when I said that, people are automatically going, this doesn't sound like difficult times to me. You said the whole point is here is an ordinary man and he's called during difficult times. It sounds pretty easy times. Well, let me explain this. It certainly was easy time for the people. It was really fat cat living. Everything was going well, but it was not easy for the ordinary men to propagate the word of God in this type of environment. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is he's trying to let the people know that they have a great need and they don't see it. They look around them and they go, we are in need of nothing. What in the world are we going to need? We have everything we need. And then he's trying to convince them to receive the message that he has, and that's that God is upset with you, God is angry with you because you're not being obedient to what God has called you to do. And they look around and they think to themselves, there's no evidence that God is angry with us at all. Everything we see is the blessing of God. How can you possibly say God is upset with us? What they were struggling with was what we refer to as the retribution principle, which is a true principle. It essence says this, that God ultimately blesses those that bless him, love him, and obey him. But God will judge those who disobey him and to live and do what is right in their own eyes. This is absolutely 100% true ultimately. And what I mean ultimately is the Bible does teach that, that at the day of judgment, the white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, that those who rebel against God, want nothing to do with him and live in sin, do what's right in their own eyes, they will be beyond any imagination judged. For those who have submitted themselves to him, believed in him, received him, followed him, and obeyed him, they will be blessed beyond all imagination. Here's the problem. When we take that eschatological truth of what will ultimately happen, and we put it into our present day, and we think that's the way that it works from a day to day, then we find ourselves in trouble. When you and I begin to believe that when everything's going good, God is pleased with us, and when everything is going bad, that God somehow is displeased with us, we could be completely and utterly off. That's what was happening with the people during the time of Amos. One author says, and I think rightly, J.T. Betts says, God's blessings are no more a sign of God's pleasure towards us as hardships are a sign that God is somehow displeased with us. See, the people in the midst of all this blessing, they were doing evil in the sight of God. They were religious, but they were just kind of going through the process. They were coming to, they were giving their tithes, they were showing up, they were singing songs, but their hearts were far away from God. They weren't worshiping him, they weren't pursuing him. They allowed sin to be able to culminate inside of their life, but yet God was still blessing them. You're like, how can he do this? Because this is the way of God. The way of God, now get this, you're going to say, how is this even possible? Let's be corrected. God uses his goodness on undeserving people to lead them to repentance. It's one of the ways that God works. And he does this oftentimes. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 6 says this. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impotent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's his message. He has to take this ordinary man, unqualified, except by the calling of God, has got to take this very difficult message within a very difficult time because nobody wants to hear it because they don't feel like they have any need of it. Some of you are probably familiar with Flint, Michigan and the mess that's going on up there. Poor group of people have no fresh water that is basically being, and if you don't know the story, what has happened is years ago, they had decided to be able to have water brought in from Lake Huron. But it was very, very expensive, and Flint, Michigan was not doing well economically, so the leaders of the town said, we've got to be able to cut costs sometimes. There's no way that we can keep paying for this water, bringing this water in. So they said, well, listen, we have a river, the Flint River. Let's just go ahead and take it in from there. Well, the Flint River is nasty, in other words, it's just not very nice. It's not a place you want to swim, never mind drink out of it. But they were assured that we can clean this up. We could filter this water. Everything is going to be okay. Well, little did they know, they weren't going to ultimately filter it the way that they should. And they begin to funnel it through pipes, old pipes, which, again, people didn't know, which were completely saturated with lead. So they were taking in 9 and 10 times the lead content, which ultimately was toxic. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. When this first happened and their electric bill or their water bill went way down and they found a way to be able to bypass that expensive water, and you could go to your own faucet right now for the tenth of the price to be able to get that water, that seemed to be a really, really good deal. There were some people actually rejoicing in the moment. And can you imagine the poor salesman, water salesman, bottle salesman that's trying to peddle water from door to door? And he's coming and go, hey, you want to get my water? I know it's 25 times more expensive than the faucet water that you're drinking, but you really, really need it. You know what folks are going to say? I have no need of that. I have inexpensive water coming right to my own tap. What do I have any need of yours? Little did they know the very thing that they thought was such a blessing was ultimately leading up to their demise, to their sickness, to cancers, to even death. And here's what I want to really drive home with you. It is so easy for me to share the gospel with somebody in India or a Muslim in Oman or to go down to Mexico or to go down to Honduras, to go in the most impoverished parts of the world and to be able to share the gospel and even have people invite me in, a Hindu or a Muslim, invite me in as a person of peace and say, come in, tell me about this, because they are in such need, looking for such hope because of the difficulties that they're in. Much easier there than it is for me to try to convince the average American and even American believer who professes faith in Jesus Christ that their need is to repent, to turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. But here's what I would say, as difficult as it is, there's no other option. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we know what's in the water that they're drinking. We know that it brings death. We know that that way of living, there's no other outcome except for sickness and ultimately in death. So what do? Keep peddling the message. Keep peddling the message. It's an ordinary man in difficult times. And here's the final thing that we see with an extraordinary message. Now, what message was he bringing? It's the same message that God's people have always had since the fall. That is to repent and believe, to turn from your sin, to identify that you're a sinner, that you've done what was right in your own eyes. You've willfully disobeyed God. You knew his law because it was written in your heart. You've disobeyed him, and now you are worthy of his discipline and his judgment. But if you would turn from sin and self, and you turn to him in full faith and throw your whole self on the mercies of God, you will ultimately be saved. This is the same message that he's preached. The message never changed, amen? Same message, but something happens every time you begin to share this extraordinary message. With the extraordinary message is always extraordinary threats against that message. Every time you and I decide that we're going to be faithful to do, just like Amos did, what he found out in chapter 7, that when you are really serious about being a gospel witness, there are going to be really serious threats that come against you that are going to cease to silence you and to keep you from announcing and speaking that message. We see three of them. Amos learned about it, and let me give them to you just very quickly. First of all, we see that there is a threat of misrepresentation. Now, look back up at verse 10. What happens here is there's a man by the name of Maaziah who is a prophet at Bethel, which is just 10 miles north of the border from Judea, from the southern kingdom. Judah, from the southern kingdom. So here's Amos. He's from Judah. He crosses the border over to Bethel, and he meets this man, this high priest by the name of Amaziah. And he says to him here, he writes a letter or he brings some word to Jeroboam the king. Notice what he says. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all the words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. This is typical lost folk. You see what he does? What he does is he only speaks a half-truth, but doesn't speak the whole truth. It is true that Amos' story is if you don't repent, you're going to go into exile. But he never was plotting against the king. He never said that the king was going to die of a sword. In fact, he doesn't die of a sword. He dies in old age in exile. So the truth of the matter is what he does, though, is he twists the truth. He twists the message. And even more so, he twists the motivation of the person behind the message. Now, look, you understand this. If you go and share the gospel, how many of you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel story? All right, we got 16 people out of 200. I'm preaching the right message. This is perfect. So here's what you do. You love it. Why? Man, because I was lost. I was blind. I was destined to an eternal hell. I was trying to live in the slop of a world, trying to find happiness. I couldn't find anything. God, in his great grace, chose me for the foundations of the earth. I don't even know how all that works. But somehow, some way, he granted me faith. He showed me. He exposed the sin inside of my life. And all of a sudden, I repented. I saw who he truly was. I fell in love with him. He saved me. He took away all my sin. He changed my inward nature to now, not only do I want new things, fresh things, but he even gave me the ability to be able to do it. And even though I struggle, he gave me that ability, and I'm becoming like him each and every day, more and more. And one day, I will spend eternity with him forever in eternal bliss with him. That's a great story. You share that story, and immediately you have somebody respond, why do you hate gay people? Where did that come from? You have no compassion on the woman who becomes pregnant out of wedlock. You don't really care for the poor. You don't care for this. You don't care for that. And you're like, what part of that story mentions anything of the rest? But this is what a world will ultimately do. They will twist the gospel and twist your motivation so that you and I spend all of our time defending what we are not rather than focusing on what we are. There's a second threat that we have, and it's not only the threat of misinterpretation, it's the threat of self-interest. Now look for a moment, if you will, at verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, he says, "Oh, seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there." In essence, what Amaziah is saying is, hey man, for your own self-interest, for the betterment of you and your family, you'd be best just to go somewhere else and preach this message. Nobody wants to hear this message here. Go somewhere else where somebody else cares. This is not going to bode well for you. Now, listen, this is very similar to what people really rely on a day-to-day basis, is it not? You know as well as I do that if you were really truly going to be a gospel witness to your extended family, that you're going to be the black sheep. Can you imagine that? Not because you're doing everything wrong, but because you're doing the very precise thing that God has called you ultimately to do. They're going to look at you and go, you are weird and strange, and everybody's going to get silent when you show up on Thanksgiving and Christmas Day. And you're going to have somebody pull you aside, and somebody's going to tell you, hey, chill out on all the Jesus stuff, man. This is just a family. Let's come together. And this is what happens. It's going to mess up family relationships. It's going to mess up friendships. It may even mess up your possibility of working up the corporate ladder in your own business because of the gospel. There's a young lady that we have here that for years now, she has been struggling for no other reason but being a witness at her work, sharing Jesus with somebody, and she's had a supervisor that's been after her for years trying to get her fired, trying to get her changed, trying to get her mental help. And in counseling, try to do everything she hasn't been able to budge, all because she's been faithful to the call that God has placed on her life. But one thing that you and I will often do is whenever we begin to share this thing, one of the threats that will keep us is trying to secure our own self-interest. There's a final threat, and we see that there in verse 13. This is the threat of authority. Notice none of these things are working for Amaziah. So Amaziah finally just says it like this. He says, "But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom." So if nothing else works, then what do? Just outlaw it. Stop doing it. All right, children, stop praying in school. If you pray, don't pray in Jesus' name. All right, or hey, listen, don't share the gospel in the workplace. Look, I got to tell you this. He understood that Jeroboam was the rightful authority. He understood. He understood that he, by God, was to submit to that governmental authority. Would you agree with that? This is a godly man. He knows that. But he also knows that there is a greater authority. And when that earthly authority conflicts the greater authority of God, then you go with God, not the human authority. So here's what he's going to do. Notice this. He decides that he's going to work through and he's going to do it anyway. Here are all the threats against him. Here are all the different demands against it. Here's all the excuses against it. Here's all the everything you could think of, everything against the gospel, this news that he's sharing. Now notice how he responds in verse 16. He says, "Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac." Okay, now where would we be right then? Many of us would be like, all right, I tried, drop the mic, walk off stage, go somewhere else. Hey, I tried to do my duty. Here's what he does. Look at the next verse. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up in a measuring line, and you yourself shall die from an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." You know what he's saying? Say whatever you want. Give as many arguments as you want. Demean me as much as you want. But it does not change the fact that the message that I'm giving to you is true and it will occur. It doesn't make any difference. You know, I don't listen to very many comedians. Somebody sent me a link on this and thought this was completely worthless information, but I'm going to use it, kind of like the Nicaroni. But the idea is he sent me this comedian. He said, "Oh, it's clean and everything." And I said, "Okay." And I actually loved it because it really showed the human nature in such a great way. As he talks about the me monster and everyone's always about me, 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 you, me, 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 I'm so great. And he begins to talk about the fact that these are the type of people that you can never, ever tell a story without them trying to outdo you. Oh, but immediately, you guys are like, yes, yes, I know that guy. I am that guy. No, so he begins to sit back, and he basically says, you know, he goes, one time I made a mistake of telling a story at a party, talking to some folks about how I had two wisdom teeth taken out. And he goes, don't ever tell a two wisdom teeth tale. And he goes, because the four wisdom teeth tale are going to swoop in and completely annihilate you and say, you had two, I had four. I had four wisdom teeth taken out. They were compacted and they were impacted, whatever it's called. And the roots tied around my tongue and they were sticking out of my mouth like a warthog. I was a warthog. And then they pulled them all out with no Novocaine. And the very next day, he goes, or that very afternoon, I was eating corn on the cob, you know. And he goes, and so you just can't outdo it. And he says, you know, I have this kind of like fantasy of being one of the 12 men who walked on the moon. And he goes, because how are they going to trump your story? He goes, there you are, they're at the party, and they're talking about their car and their Lamborghini and all these different cars and how everything is great, and you just sit there just eating your chips, just waiting for it. And they get done, just embellishing everything they've always done, and they go, oh yeah? Well, I walked on the moon. And while you were driving down the Autobahn, he says, I was driving a lunar rover in the Sea of Tranquility. And he starts going on and on and on and all this. The whole point, and what I love about it is, it's nice when you have something that trumps all the other garbage. And what we find out with Amos is the gospel trumps everything else. You might be here today and you might have all kinds of arguments, and you might have thought up all the different argumentations against the Bible and the relevancy of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, the significance of the Bible. You might be here just with a friend, and we love you, and we're glad that you're here, and you may sit there and go, I just don't believe all this because I'm not a bad person, and I'm a good person. You may believe all these things. No matter what objection you bring up, no matter how weak and ordinary this speaker is, no matter how difficult of an environment in which I'm trying to deliver this in, it doesn't change the fact that the gospel is true, that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Let's pray.